As we look at the text that I have selected regarding prayer, that we will notice the one primary lesson that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now, this is a parable regarding prayer, and as you know, parables are designed primarily to give one single solitary lesson. That is their primary focal point. That is not to say that they're not secondary lessons. We'll notice some of these as we proceed along. But for the meantime, let's first of all notice, by way of introduction, that Luke arranges his material in his gospel in what we might call a thematic arrangement, that is, by theme. Now, there is a general chronological order in all of the gospel material, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's a general chronology that is followed, but Luke's gospel, maybe more than the other gospel writers, emphasizes a thematic arrangement in the midst of that chronology as well. You'll notice that we have here certain characteristics of the disciples that are pointed out in Luke's gospel, in this segment of Luke's gospel. For example, if you'll go back and notice in Luke chapter 10, we'll study 11, 1 through 13 in just a moment. If we go back to chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, we'll notice the parable of the Good Samaritan. The primary focal point there, of course, is love for our neighbor. Now then we come to the latter part of Luke chapter 10, and we have the story of Mary and Martha, and Martha preparing the meal. And the primary lesson that is there given, a characteristic of disciples, and that is attendance to the Lord's teaching. And that is what Mary exemplified in that passage. So also, another characteristic of discipleship is not only love for our neighbor, the Good Samaritan. It is not only giving attendance and careful heed to the teaching of our Lord, as the case was with Mary. But it is also a prayerful disposition and the simplicity of the prayer that is offered. And that is the primary lesson of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And so there is the thematic arrangement that is characteristics of disciples. Now, what I would like to do and how I have arranged my material is to follow this arrangement in the following order. Number one, I want to notice some background material, some background information regarding Luke 11, 1 through 13. Then we're going to notice, number two, the primary lesson of the parable, primary lesson that Jesus gives us regarding prayer. And then number three, we will notice some of the secondary lessons that he includes. And so let's first of all then turn our attention to some of the background material that forms the backdrop, as we might call it, for Luke's lesson, or Jesus' lesson recorded by Luke regarding prayer. First of all, in the background material, we might notice this, that Luke's gospel, more than other gospel writers, emphasizes prayer unlike the others. For example, Luke emphasizes some things that other gospel writers do not emphasize, just as the other writers, Matthew and Mark and John, emphasize aspects of Jesus' ministry that Luke perhaps does not emphasize. One of the emphases that Luke gives is his attendance to women in the Lord's ministry. And you'll notice that he has several passages that include the women and discuss the woman's place and the greatness of womanhood in Luke's gospel. But one of the other interesting elements of Luke's gospel is his continual emphasis upon prayer. For example, in Luke's gospel, chapter 3, I believe the verse is 21, where our Lord came up out of the water of baptism, we find that Luke's gospel is the only gospel that records that Jesus was praying. So also, when we turn our attention to chapter 6 of Luke, verse 21, on the eve of his selection of disciples, or the apostles, Jesus spent all night in prayer. And so once again, the emphasis is upon the prayer. Once again, chapter 9. Two verses in chapter 9, one of them the early part of the chapter, one of them toward the latter part, in which it is emphasized that Jesus prayed and it was the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we have in chapter 11, which we're going to study in just a moment, when Jesus teaches us regarding prayer, he teaches us a primary lesson, an important lesson, and the primacy of the simplicity of prayer. We'll notice that in just a few moments. Chapter 18, another passage in which Luke emphasizes again prayer. And he speaks about that men ought always to pray and never to faint. Then again in chapter 22, the well-remembered passage, our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father. And then twice in the crucifixion scene, Luke records that Jesus prayed. Once, remember, when the spikes were driven initially through his flesh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It probably was the custom of the robbers and the thieves and the lowlifes that were normally crucified to spout out obscenities and cursings at those who were their tormentors. But our Lord, unlike those, simply uttered that statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is a short and simple prayer. And then finally, at the conclusion, when he bowed his head, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, in all of the Gospel of Luke, the point simply is that we have an emphasis continually upon prayer. And so it is with great propriety that we turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke this evening as we study about prayer and notice the lesson that Jesus here gives. As Luke chapter 11 opens, you'll find that Jesus is once again praying. We're not told where it was. It was simply that he was praying in a certain place. And when he ceased, his disciples, or one of his disciples, came unto him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John teaches his disciples," or John taught his disciples. Then Jesus answered the question this way, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And then the American Standard does not include it, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive, or for we have forgiven everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Now, in order to glean the primary lesson that Jesus wants us to glean, I believe it is important to see the question in its setting. That is, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples." Now, looking at that question, many people say and suggest, well, Jesus is being asked here by the disciples, or by this one disciple, to pray because they needed, simply generally speaking, to learn how to pray. I don't believe, however, that that really touches the important point or the focal point of the passage. Brethren, the Jewish people had been praying, and the disciples had been praying all of their lives. Their prayers had been effectual all of their lives. They were born praying, so to speak. They were a praying people. They had always prayed. One man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, whom I consider to be a great commentator on passages such as these, where he seems to get the drift of a lot of passages, tells us that the disciple is here asking the question, "Teach us to pray," in the sense that teach us to pray the effectual prayer that you are praying. Teach us to pray with the effectiveness that you pray with. I don't believe, however, that that touches really the point of the passage either. Consider for just a moment Luke chapter 5 and verse 31. In this passage, we have an interesting scenario in which the disciples of John link themselves together with the disciples of the Pharisees, and they come to Jesus. First of all, they come to his disciples, and then they come to Jesus, but they say this question to him. The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, note that, and make supplications, likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Now, what are they suggesting? They're not suggesting that Jesus and his disciples were not in the habit of praying. They're not suggesting that Jesus was not a prayerful individual. But they were simply relying upon the formulas and the rituals, or the ritualized forms of the prayers that they had offered. The disciples of John fast often, and they make their supplications. Likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees. No, the real question, I believe, that is borne out in this context is, teach us to pray, that is, give us the formulas, give us the verbal forms, give us the standardized liturgy that we need to be a peculiar people and to reflect that in our prayers. They're not asking to learn to pray and to petition the Father. They're not asking necessarily to make effectual prayers in so much as they are actually asking for the formal liturgy, that is, the standardized form of prayer among the Jews of this day. There were many debates about how they should pray and how the prayers should be offered and what they should say as they made their prayers. Now, the Jewish people, for example, the Pharisees, had all of the standardized forms memorized, and they had a prayer for this occasion and a prayer for that occasion, a prayer for this feast day and a prayer for the days of fast. Every traditional Pharisee fasted 2 days in the week, and they offered the prayer, what was called the prayer of the fast, upon those days. Just as an illustration, they offer this prayer of the fast, and it could not be offered legitimately in their eyes upon any other occasion. They needed to offer the prayer of the fast upon that day. And it was a standardized liturgical formula for prayer, a memorized form. So also the disciples of John had more or less adopted the liturgical formulas or the standardized forms. As a matter of fact, there were some of the debates among the Pharisees of this day about some of these forms. The debate went something like this. There was the standardized form that the Pharisee, the faithful Pharisee, was to offer upon the day of the fast, on the 2 days that he fasted during the week. But some of the Jews at this point were beginning to fast only part of the day. The question was, could they offer the prayer of the fast if they only fasted part of the day and not the whole day? Could they still use the same formulas? Could they still use the same liturgy? Could they still use the same standardized worship prayer? Some of the Jews, some of the Pharisees said, yes, you may. Some of the Pharisees said, no, you may not. We must come up with a different standardized form. We must come up with a different liturgical idea. And so they were debating among themselves about what kind of forms they should use in prayers. As a matter of fact, if you were a Jew at that time, you might be able to listen to some of the prayers of the different Jews, and you would be able to discern, not because necessarily of the doctrines that were reflected in the prayers, but because of the way that the prayers were memorized and the ways that they had forms down pat in order to say them. And you might be able to tell or discern what brand of Jew they were. Sadducee, Pharisee, what sect? Essene, Zealot, whatever it may be. The disciples of John did almost the same. They adopted the same formulas or the same type of formulas, the concept of a formula, and yet their prayers reflected more of the teaching of John. The teaching of John, of course, would include baptism for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It would include preparation for the Messiah. It would include the principle of faith. And so the disciples of John, that's what is said in Luke 5, they make supplications. They made their own formulas. They had their own standardized forms. Now, with this in mind, let's turn our attention to the question that the disciples ask. One other illustration maybe for your consideration. Even today, in the religious world at large, we still see the same practice. That is, in some denominational organizations, they use standardized forms, memorized liturgy. That is the form of worship that they use. For example, also the Muslims. The Muslims have 5 times a day they pray, and they use the standardized form. And different times of the day calls for a different type of a prayer and different memorized phrases that they had to include. Now, with this background, now we turn our attention to the question that the disciples ask. Lord, teach us to pray even as John taught his disciples. And when Jesus answers, after this manner pray ye, or say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. You can imagine the shock that was registered on the face of the disciples. Where are the standardized forms? Is prayer to be such a simple thing as this? The question that is before the mind of the disciples is, will God actually hear such a simple prayer? Will God hear the prayer of an individual who does not pay any attention to all of the creedal formulas of the day? And that is what is puzzling to the mind of the disciples. And in answer to that question, now Jesus turns his attention. For which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and ask him, saying, Lend me 3 loaves, for I have a friend that has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and to him that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or which of you that is a father shall have a son, and his son shall ask for a loaf, and he shall give him a stone? Or if his son shall ask for an egg, he will give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Remember the question that is before the mind of the disciples, and that question is, will God hear the simple prayer of his faithful child? Now that is what is in the front of the mind of the disciples, and that is what Jesus is addressing, and it must be understood, or the whole lesson of Jesus' teaching and prayer will be lost to us in Luke chapter 11. One commentator by the name of George Buttrick tells us at this point that Jesus is here teaching that we need to continually ask the Father so that he might answer our prayer. Another one says, it may seem that the Father in heaven is like the friend that you go to his house at midnight. It seems as if he does not want to answer you, but he finally will. Another one tells us that Jesus is here teaching you must continue to knock. And that is the way that the Lord will answer you. I submit unto you that this is wrong. I submit unto you that this exactly is the opposite. That is, the point here is precisely the opposite of what these have suggested. Jesus is not here teaching that we need to continually ask, and that is the way that the Father will answer our prayers. Now, that is not to say that we should not be persistent. That is not to say that we should not have a continual disposition of prayer. That is not to say that we should not pray without ceasing, for the New Testament admonishes us on those lines continually. But this lesson is not to say that only the continual asking and knocking and the persistence and the importunity of his child is going to be answered. No, the opposite is the case. Jesus is saying this. Do you think that my prayer is simple? Do you think that this is so simple that how can the Father answer it? Will the Father honor such a simple prayer? I will tell you that which of you, having a friend, will go to him at midnight, and he, even though it is an inopportune time, will not answer his friend's request. So your Father will answer your request. And if you think this is so simple that the Father will not answer it, because absent from it are all of the formulas and the liturgies, I ask you this, how about the Father? Which of you, being a father, will have a child ask him for one thing, a loaf, and he will give him a stone? He will ask for a fish, he will give him a serpent. He will ask for an egg, and he will give him a scorpion. No, you don't answer your children's request that way. So much more. How much more? That's the last verse of it. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the emphasis, how much more shall your heavenly Father? No, friends, Jesus is not telling you that you need to continually knock in order that he might open the door in answer to prayer. He's not telling you that you need to continually petition the throne of the Father, and only then will he hear and answer. No, he is telling us that this prayer may be simple to you. It may be too simple for the Jewish people of the day. And it may be a shock for the disciples to have such a simple prayer. But I tell you, even friends give to their friends when they come, even at inopportune moments. And a father will give to a son when he requests. So also your heavenly Father will give you. Now, there are two things that show us that this is precisely what he has in mind. One of them I call your attention to is verse 9. Verse 9 is the statement that he makes, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. If it is the case that he is telling us that we need with importunity, that is a continual asking, a continual pleading before the Father, if that is what we need to do in order to get the Father, or in order to receive an answer to prayer would be a better way to put it. If that is what he is saying, then what is the connection with ask and it shall be given you? Seek and you shall find. Jesus is simply saying the simple asking is what the Father wants. The simple asking, the simple seeking, the simple knocking, and it shall be opened. Also consider verses 11 and 12. The illustration of the Father and the Son does not illustrate a continual begging. It does not illustrate a continual pleading before the Father. It illustrates that a Father, an earthly Father, and he says it this way, if ye then being evil, that is in comparison to the Father, an earthly father is willing and ready to give what his son needs. How much more shall your Father in heaven give you what you need and answer your simple prayer? Do you think this prayer is simple? Indeed it is. But let us not think that we need to rely upon liturgy. Let us not think that we need to rely upon a continual repetition of formulas. Let us not think that we need to memorize long drawn out prayers for special occasions. No, your heavenly Father answers the simple request. And that is the primary lesson of the parable. And I for one am delighted and I am happy that my Father in heaven indeed answers the simple request of his children. And that he does not require of us a continual begging and a continual pleading. Once again, that is not to say that we should not have and adopt a continual disposition to prayer. And it is not to say that we should not continually pray. But I'm also happy that our Lord emphasized that my Father in heaven hears and answers the simple statement, the simple request. And that's the primary lesson that he gives us. Now, as we pointed out, all parables and all lessons that are parabolic illustrations also contain within them secondary lessons. These lessons come very quickly, arise to the surface, but we need to look for them just a little bit, and we want to notice a couple of things. Number one, these are secondary lessons. Point number three in the lesson, the secondary lessons are, number one, he answers for us what is prayer. He shows us what is prayer. Prayer is, first of all, a petition. It is a petition to the Father. The petition may take on many forms. It may be in a different vein, a different way. For example, there may be a petition of confession, confession of fault. There may be a petition of adoration. That is, adoring the Father and who He is. I believe, in my estimation, that this is one aspect of our prayers that is lacking today, and that is, it lacks the adoration that we find continually in the Old and the New Testaments as far as the prayers of inspiration are recorded. And that is the adoring, the adoration of the Father. There may be prayers also of an intercessory sort for our friends, for our neighbors, for our loved ones, those who have violated God's will. So prayers may take on different forms, that is, in different aspects, but all of them are petitions to the Father. And that's the first thing that we want to notice, a petition to the Father. What is prayer? Prayer is, number two, a movement of man's spirit to God's spirit. It is not so much dependent upon verbal forms that are memorized. It is not so much that I can stand up here and read a passage and you all repeat it and that becomes our prayer. Not so much that as it is the simple prayer that is offered, and it is man's spirit moving to God's spirit in communion with Him. That is what prayer is. And so it is a petition. It is a movement. And number three, it is, and I emphasize this one, especially in this day and time, a reverent plea. It is a reverent plea. Now, I emphasize reverence here because, as I mentioned, we are living in a time in which people speak of God irreverently, and even in the Lord's church, people speak to God irreverently. Sometimes people wonder why we emphasize certain points. I'm reminded last evening I was in a devotional with some teenagers, and I spoke about the dangers of modern music. And I spoke about rock and roll music and some of the things that are involved in this music. And so one of them said, well, country music has the same. They always say this. Well, country music has the same thing in it. I simply said to him, well, do you listen to country? He says, no. I said, well, that's why I didn't talk about country music. And so also, one thing we want to emphasize is reverence. And the reason that we emphasize it is because we're living in a time in which many members of the Lord's church speak to God irreverently. I want you to notice that our Lord addressed the Father in the sense, hallowed be thy name. That is, holy is thy name. The primary significant fact or primary idea of God's personality, the characteristic of God, is one of holiness. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. You shall be holy because I am holy. That is the primary characteristic of God, His holiness. And His love flows out of that. But that holiness is disregarded by many today, and they speak irreverently to God and speak irreverently of God. We're reminded also of the passage in Luke chapter 18 where we have the story, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Remember, both of them were praying. Both of them were offering petitions. And of the several lessons that could be mentioned there, one of them is the lack of reverence that was offered by the Pharisee and the reverence that was offered by the publican. Consider, for example, the Pharisee for just a moment. The Pharisee, remember, stood by himself over here. He stood and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he thanked God that he was not like the rest of men, extortioners, adulterers, and so forth, even as this publican. Where then is the petition of confession of sins? It was not there. Where is the adoration of the Father? There is no adoring of the Father's name. Where is the intercessory prayer that is made on behalf of others, the interest in the souls of others? None of it is there. There's only one statement that is made. He thanks God, in essence, that he is able to stand before God. In contrast, consider the publican. He stood over by himself. And incidentally, just here we have an important point, and that is that reverence is not only measured in the way that we speak, it is also measured by the way that we behave. And his reverence is seen not only in what he said, but also Jesus emphasized what he did. He stood over by himself. He bowed his head, simply showing the humility that the man experienced. Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Now, of all of the differences, the one that I want you to focus upon for a moment is the reverence that the publican utilized in his prayer to the Father. So also, what is prayer? It is a reverent plea. And the prayers that we offer must be reverent in their tone. They must be reverent in the demeanor that we offer and in their attitudes and our dispositions as we offer them. Now, number two, regarding secondary lessons, I want to consider this question. Why is it? Does it seem to us that God does not answer prayer? Why does it seem to us sometimes that God does not answer prayer? I remind you that this is part of the parable in the sense that the disciples were expecting, remember, some formula. They're expecting a verbalized form to memorize and to repeat at certain occasions. They were expecting something of a liturgy, that is a worship pattern that they could put into practice here, something else for here, and a different prayer for this occasion. They were expecting all of this, and one of the questions would naturally be, will God hear and answer the simple statement that you have given? And that is also the question that many of us ask today. Will God hear and answer the prayer? Well, one thing we can know, God's hearing and answering our prayer is not dependent upon a memorized formula that we have to all go by in the sense of a liturgy. It is not dependent upon that type of thing at all. God does hear and answer prayer. He tells us very naturally and very easily, He tells us, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Jesus emphasizes that the Father does hear and He does answer. So that means this, that when we are tempted to say, and when I am tempted to say, well, the Lord did not answer my prayer, we should rather say, the Lord realized that I did not need what I thought I needed. He realized that I did not need what I said I wanted. That should be our disposition toward prayer. Consider also, that is when we do not see an answer to the prayer. Consider also this, that frequently the Lord delays an answer, just as the New Testament teaches. For example, in Revelation 6, weren't there souls underneath the altar that had been persecuted, beheaded for the testimony of Jesus? And didn't they make the statement, how long, Lord and holy and true, dost thou not avenge your blood of them that dwell upon the earth? The answer was to them that they were to wait just a little while. Wait. They cried for vengeance in their prayers. They had already been beheaded. But they wanted their answer, the answer to the prayers immediately, and the Lord told them to wait. Why? In order to show His justness and His holiness, in order that His plans might be worked out. But by the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, in a figurative sense, they're on thrones. There is the resurrection. On thrones, and they are now no longer under the altar. So the cause of Christ has been vindicated, but the answer was immediately that they were to wait. So also it was with Job. It may be the case that God, His answer is delayed, not simply to show His justness and His righteousness, but consider that in Job's case, even though he was a righteous man, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he learned holiness and godliness because of the difficulties in life. And as difficult as it is to say it and even to live through these things, so also the answer to our prayers sometimes is delayed because God knows that it is necessary for us to pass underneath the waters of deep sorrow in order that we might live a more faithful Christian life in the future. But let us never say that God does not answer prayer. God does not hear our prayers of the faithful child, because that is exactly the opposite of what our Lord tells us here. Not only does He tell us that He hears them, but He emphasizes it with the story of the friend. Your friend wants to give you what you want. Your friend wants to be a friend to you and will give you even when you are inopportune in your request. How much more shall your heavenly Father give to you what you request? And the earthly Father will give to His Son what He requests. And He says, ye being evil, that is in comparison to the Father, how much more shall your heavenly Father hear and answer your request? Now finally, let's come to this last phrase. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? As a secondary lesson, finally, consider what is intended by this phrase, giving the Holy Spirit. In my estimation, it is a reference or a pointer to Pentecost, that is, a reference to the miraculous that God would give in the days of the apostles in the book of Acts. Some, however, parallel it, and it is a parallel passage to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, in which the statement is there made, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask Him? which would naturally refer to the blessings of the gospel dispensation. The blessings of the gospel God will give. And so what is the point? The point is that Jesus is promising that the gospel would be given due to the desire of men. The gospel would be presented because men desired the gospel. And if God is going to give us the gospel, how much more shall He give you the things that you need when you simply request in prayer? So also our prayers are bound to be answered. Jesus promises that they will be answered, even the simple, heartfelt request that we make before the Father. We do not need to continue to knock. We do not need with importunity and arouse God at a certain time. It is not like the prophets of Baal thought that they had to arouse their false god from walking or slumbering as Elijah mocked them. But God hears and answers the simple request. There is the point of the parable. And it is one of the most emboldening statements in all of the New Testament, in my estimation, regarding prayer.